Well, this morning we're bringing to a conclusion our series that we've entitled The Foundations of the Church, where we have been examining what it is that makes a church, and what it is, in fact, that makes us as individual members of the church. We saw the indispensability of the gospel, for without the gospel there is no church. Any body of people that do not preach the gospel are not really entitled to call themselves a church, because a church is founded upon Jesus Christ. The most elementary teaching about him and his work is to be found in the gospel. We saw that that Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel, we can think of under the threefold offices that he possesses as a prophet, and as a priest, and as a king. And how these, instruct us in aspects of his work, what he has done for us as our great high priest offering himself upon Calvary's cross, our prophet who speaks to us still in the gospel and by the scriptures, and as our king who came in glory, triumph and splendor, but who laid that all aside in order that he might become a sin bearer for us, and who is now reigning on high and will come back to this earth in great glory on that appointed day. We saw that justification by faith is part of what that gospel message is, in that there we learn there is nothing that we can bring to our own salvation, nothing that we can offer. It is entirely the work of God. And we receive by faith that righteousness that is Christ's righteousness, including the forgiveness of our sin and the positive imputation of righteousness to us to clothe us, that now God looks upon us not as rebel sinners and as unclean and polluted by sin, but as those who have about them the fragrance and beauty of Christ's righteousness, that God declares us in that moment justified from all our sin. He declares us to be clean, declares us to be righteous in his sight. We then look to see what lay behind that, and how the giving of that faith and the giving of the Son to die for his people was worked out in eternity in what we call the doctrines of grace. That there, because of God's election of his people, he had purposed that their sins should be atoned for by the Saviour coming and dying in history for them, whether they'd lived before Christ's coming or alive at his coming or were future to him coming, such as we are this morning, of course. But no matter which they were, his blood was shed for those people. And because then everything was secured, God's promise could not fail. Every one of those sinners that Christ died for, if they were to be born in the future, well, the gospel would wing its way to them and would there, by irresistible grace, conquer and subdue everything that we resist against God by and bring us to himself to be his children. And that his grace then given to us, we will not ultimately fall away, though we will fail perhaps, and though we may be weak at times and backslide, nevertheless, because God has sealed us with his Spirit, he will keep us right until the last. So we saw that all of this is Christ-centered, because Christ is the one that carries forth the elective purposes of God. He is the one that lays down his life, and it is his Spirit that brings the blessing of conversion to us by the new birth. We then saw how baptism, and thinking of this rather differently now, baptism is also foundational to what it means to be a Christian church. You recognize a church because it has a gospel, it preaches the gospel, it has Christ at the center of its life. And one of the reasons that you're able to see a church is Christ-centered is because they practice baptism. And baptism is an utterly Christ-centered act, though we are the people that get wet, and Doc will find that out tonight. Nevertheless, what we are doing is testifying to something that somebody else has done. Even though we're the ones and we're the people that sort of baptize one another and get baptized, and it's all very physical in that respect, and water's here, and somebody has to help in administering it and so forth. Nevertheless, it is not looking at ourselves, nor at the water per se, but it is looking at the Christ to whom we have yielded our lives, who has saved us from our sins, washed us, cleansed us, brought us regeneration, and for whom now we, in the newness of life that by the Spirit we have, we are determined and resolved to walk in. And so again, it is utterly Christ-centered. It points away from us and points to another. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this morning, as we finish, we're looking here at another of the characteristics of the church, and that is that it practices the regular observance of communion, or the Lord's Supper, and that this is, again, a feature of what it means to be a church. Many other things we could say. We've thought about prayer over the last few weeks, and that's a mark of the church and fellowship, tending to the gospel of the apostles' doctrine. But the observance of the Lord's Supper is another foundational part of the Christian life and our life as a church. And once more, it looks beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is another way of saying and adverting to the fact that we, as people here, gathered together, look to, believe upon, have centered their whole life and hope upon none other than Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And we are saying that every time we meet together and when we observe the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, whatever we might call it by. It is something that is a permanent ordinance in verse 26, till he comes. We proclaim his death till he comes. And therefore, though it will pass away, as will baptism and the need to do these things at the coming of the Lord, until he comes, these will continue. We will continue to baptize new believers or believers who have come to an understanding of baptism. And equally, we will continue to observe the Lord's Supper, because that is given to us to proclaim Christ until he comes. And until that glorious day comes, whenever it might be, however far off or however near it is, it matters not in one sense, we will continue to observe this ordained act that God has given to us. It's strange, therefore, that some Christian denominations don't observe it at all and have dispensed with it, because quite clearly the Word of God tells us that we should observe it till he comes. In the early church, it is thought, in fact, they observed it weekly. That every week they would gather together, and as part of it they would have the Lord's Supper, but that this was part of a wider kind of fellowship meal that the believers would all have together. That's why you hear in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's talk about some who sort of sated themselves and ate so much, and others who drank so much that they ended up actually drunk at the Lord's table, because it was in the context of a meal that they shared together. And that meal was not a blessing to them, as Paul was saying here to the church in Corinth, but was more of their condemnation and judgment, because they ate and drank together in a very unworthy manner. And they were seen there not to be observing a Christian charity, but some were sort of gorging themselves, and others didn't have enough food to bring, nobody was sharing with them, and they went home hungry. And it really was something of a disgrace. And so Paul there has some observations to pass on to them and commands to give to them and to instruct them to conduct themselves in a worthy manner. That all that surrounded the observance of the Lord's Supper, this meal that they were having, that everything that they did there had to be done in a spirit of true Christian love, dignity and honour of Christ's body and death. Otherwise, and as we read there, and you know, we read that passage about what the Lord gave to Paul and how he followed the instruction of the Lord in this, but it's actually in a context here of how things are all going completely wrong in Corinth. And they're bringing judgment upon themselves because they failed to observe properly the Lord's Supper. So it was weekly in the early church. They held it every week. Every Lord's Day would be their appointed time to observe communion. Calvin in Geneva during his time in the Reformation, they observed it weekly. Zwingli, another of the reformers, another of the Swiss reformers, more associated with Zurich, they only observed it four times a year. And in other churches and denominations there, they have a different approach to it. They have what are called communion seasons. So perhaps once or twice a year, you'll have a week of communion meetings. And that you observe a communion then during that particular period. And they'll have special meetings and special sermons and preachers come to preach over that communion season. So there is quite a lot of variation. And we tend to observe twice in the month here, in the morning or in the evening, as is quite common amongst nonconformist churches. Well, where does this whole thing come from? Where do we look to see perhaps the beginnings of this meeting together for a meal, this gathering together and observing spiritual reality by what we eat? Well, the Old Testament, of course, has quite a few antecedents that point towards the Lord's Supper. where there is a spiritual significance given to a special meals and gatherings together, that they are observing there a sort of religious ceremony that is not specifically to do with the food. Obviously the food is good, but points beyond itself to the spiritual reality that exists between God's people and between God's people and God himself. If you turn, for example, to Leviticus in chapter 7, the law of the offerings there that we have, the portion of Aaron and his sons, Leviticus chapter 7, reading from verse 28, we read there, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever." So what you have here as part of what we call the Levitical sacrificial system associated with the book of Leviticus, the burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, and here the peace offerings, you'll see that there is often a meal aspect attached to them, that these sacrifices, part of them at least, in most of the cases, or many of the cases, perhaps more accurately to say, there was something which somebody would eat as part of the sacrifice that was brought. The burnt offering, that was entirely consumed. But the peace offering here particularly is one where you see that there was a meal associated with it. That though there was a Godward aspect, and that all of those offerings in Leviticus point toward the need for atonement, there has to be the death of one in order to be able to approach to God and come before God, that wasn't all that was contained within the peace offering. Because you had that Godward aspect, but then various different groups of people were able to eat specified parts of the offering that was brought to them. Now, there are three parts. The breast went to the priest, the right thigh to the officiating priest, and the rest would be consumed by the family that had brought that particular peace offering. And what it showed there that was, besides being reconciled to God by sacrifice, by the sacrifice of that animal, they were also reconciled to one another. They enjoyed a state of peace, peace with God and peace among themselves. And that eating of a meal signified the existence of that peace that was there prevailing. And so in the Old Testament, and just taking that example from Leviticus, we find in the peace offering that there would be eating, and that was associated with a common experience of God's grace and forgiveness, with resulting benefit to our community life together. When the elders saw the Lord, Mount Sinai, and were gathered together there, and they ate together, and that was an indication, again, of the communion that they had with God, as well as with one another. That by eating, they were showing that they were in fellowship together with God in this respect, and it was quite remarkable to them that they had been able to, at least in that sense, see God and not die. Jerusalem was singled out as the place that was given to the Israelites to go and to observe the various feasts, the tabernacles and the Pentecost and so forth, when, again, there would be a feast, there would be eating that was associated with these occasions. And it expressed once more this corporate solidarity, that they were all under that same blessing, that dispensation of God, and as such, their eating together cemented that and gave expression to that, that they were a people together enjoying the grace of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, and just to read verse 7 there, this Moses anticipating Jerusalem and the centrality that would have as the center of these festivals. And so then there, Jerusalem to be, "You shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And that was their instruction to go and observe these feasts, to give thanks unto God, to reflect upon the grace that had been given them, and of their common experience of those things. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they all lived in booths to indicate that time of wandering in the wilderness when they had no settled abode. And it expressed there what was their common experience and how God had dealt with them, and how together they had been in that corporate unity and identity. Exodus chapter 12, of course, is one of the most familiar of these meals, and that is the Passover. That here, while primarily it looked toward the atonement that was needed, the rendering of sinners acceptable in the sight of God by sacrifice, the sacrifice of another, before Christ's coming, it was here the Passover lamb in this particular instance. And we see there, just to read from Exodus 12, verse 8, that they have to eat together. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So while it had a primarily Godward direction, that it was there how God spared his people, he passed over them, and he spared them in the time of his judgment and wrath, it also had that sense in which together they were to eat together as a symbol of their unity, of how God had dealt with them together, not individually, but as a whole company of people. And that eating was a kind of identifying with God's works, God's gracious work of salvation, and their common experience of it. And so that's just very briefly there. We see the Old Testament has numerous examples of feasts and of eating together, which is more than just the food, but has also a spiritual significance in indicating there how we all together stand in that same benefit under God's grace and have commonly all together experienced that same grace. Well, then we move to the New Testament and how there the Lord's Supper really takes up all of these different feasts and all these different aspects that we've been speaking about and brings them all to our attention. So the Lord's Supper might be properly termed the last Passover, because there, in effect, with the observance of the Lord's Supper and its institution now for the church to observe, it did away with the holding of the Passover and everything that that signified. For there, now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In Matthew 26 and in verse 17. And it was in the context of a Passover meal that the Lord's Supper was drawn forth from that, and those elements of it were given to the disciples, and there, through the disciples and the scriptures, to us as the church to observe. So, for example, if you read in Luke's account in chapter 22 of Luke, you'll find that there were two cups that were offered there, and how it was that was how in the Passover followed and how it was following that pattern. But then the Lord's Supper took from that the second of those cups, and it was that cup which we now have as our Lord's Supper, and the rest of the Passover observance has now passed away from us. It belongs to what was under the old covenant, the old dispensation, and therefore we are not under obligation to observe it, not required to observe it as were the Israelites. Instead, the Lord took from part of that Passover, the last Passover, and he there gave us the elements that constitute what we now call the Lord's Supper. So I was just to turn now to Mark chapter 14, and just to read that account in that particular one of the synoptic gospels of the communion, the Last Supper there, and those words again of the Lord in verse 22, Mark 14. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so we see it as very much part of the Passover and its observance, the singing of hymns. And these would have been some of the psalms that were traditionally sung at Passover. And in verse 22, you see that it was in the context of eating, that it, while they were in the traditional observance of the Passover, the Lord, as it were, interrupted that to bring out certain elements of it and to highlight those as now being a binding requirement upon the church. Not all of the Passover, but just those aspects of it there, of the breaking of the bread and the taking of that particular cup, which was to represent the shedding of his blood of the new covenant. So we see then that now by express command of the Lord, we are under this binding requirement, this ordinance, it is ordained of God for us to follow in the New Testament. We don't have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost or any of the other days, Day of Atonement and Passover. These have been superseded now in the New Covenant, in the New Dispensation. But what we do have now, as well as baptism, is the Lord's Supper. And Paul is very clear on our need to observe this. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That here he was passing on that received knowledge and wisdom from God and rendering it here authoritative and therefore binding upon us as Christians to observe it. And has as such those two parts which are brought from the Passover, the breaking of bread and the taking together of the wine. Bread and wine, as it were, bringing us close to very earthly matters. They belong to the earth, the substances from the earth, and pointing to the reality of Christ's sacrifice, his bodily sacrifice, the breaking of his body, the blood that was shed, all of it very earthy, very real, very much touching upon the humanity of Christ and how he suffered in the body. None of that is lost from our view in this. We realize it took all of that in order for our sins to be atoned for. Well, why do it? Well, we are to be obedient unto it. However frequently we do it, we nevertheless do it in that spirit of obedience. And we are under that commandment. We have no liberty to dispute that or to discuss it or to argue about it. It is here, as Paul has said, he received it from the Lord, that which he also delivered to us as the church. Looking beyond obedience, well, what is the purpose of it? What is it for New Testament believers intended to convey to us? Why do it? Obeying God, that's true. It's a requirement upon us, and if no other reason, we would observe it for that. But does it tell us something? Is it communicating something to us and to those around us? Well, first of all, yes, it is. It is a memorial. It is a reminder. At the time of the Reformation, I'll just allude a little to this in closing, because there was quite a lively debate about what the Lord's Supper actually was. And it was Zwingli in particular, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the great reformers back in the 16th century in Zurich, who said it was primarily a reminder, a memorial to us. It was pointing us back to what Christ had done and impressing that upon our memory, lest we forget those things that Christ has done for us and which are precious to us. We are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, as verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. As Paul's preaching, he could say, was about Christ and him crucified, well, communion puts a stamp upon that and says, indeed, Christ and him crucified. As Christians, that is what has made us what we are. It is Christ and him crucified, the broken bread, the shed blood that he offered for the remission of our sins. It is proclaiming his death, Christ and him crucified. It is pointing away from us, pointing indeed away from simply bread and wine, to the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed to bring us forgiveness. John Flavel was a Puritan writer, and he wrote this about the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper. Let me read. He said, the Lord's Supper is memorative, so it has the nature and use of a pledge or token of love, left by a dying to a dear surviving friend. It is like a ring, plucked off from Christ's finger, or a bracelet from his arm, or rather his picture from his breast, delivered to us with such words as these: "As oft as you look on this, remember me. Let this help to keep me alive in your remembrance when I am gone and out of sight." So he says there in very, very imaginative and very, very beautiful words of how this is of Christ's dying love. It is to make us ever mindful and never forgetting what he has done for us. And in observing communion, we're taken straight back to Christ and to Christ crucified. If therefore we lose communion, it would suggest that we're beginning to lose what is our foundation. Because without Christ, well, we're beginning to lose our moorings and our foundation. And not to observe communion is to run the risk of turning away from Christ as foundation. Having it as a central part of our life as a church and having frequent observance of it helps to prevent us from becoming casual or indifferent towards what our Lord and Saviour has done for us. So communion brings right into the heart of our life as a church as a constant reminder that we are dependent upon the work that he did for us, the finished work. Lose that, and it points towards the losing of that foundation of Christ in our own church life. And if we begin to forget that, then we're beginning to forget lots of other things as well, and we're well and truly adrift from where we should be moored. So it's a memorial. But it is, and John Flavel's writing begins to open this up to us also, a seal, or a pledge that the Lord makes to his people. But every time we meet together, we are reminded of God's pledge of love toward us. We think about Christ and his sacrifice for us. And then beyond that, we think, what does that mean? Well, it means here a reminder to us of the love that the Lord has for his people. That we meet together in this way, and it is a pledge, a seal of God's love to us. He's broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And though communion doesn't save us, it reminds us of the love that was behind our salvation and that does save us and did save us and will save us for all eternity. It reminds us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own inclusion within it, how we were converted and received the new birth, and how grace we have received in the past, and it assures us as we take of it that we are receiving grace now. And because we know his work was completed, it gives us assurance of his grace ongoing into the future. That the whole scope of Christ's death upon the cross is brought before us. Its past effect, its present effect, and its continuing effect on into the future. It reminds us of God's love and how thorough and how universal its scope and how it left nothing to, as you were, chance or anything. God had made everything to work together there for the good of his people. And in coming together in communion, we are receiving again assurance of that, of the Lord's undying love for his people and of his bond with us. Now, of course, it means then that our observing of the Lord's Supper is with thanksgiving, but also with self-examination. We ask ourselves, well, do we love the Lord? He's loved us that much, but do we really love him? And it is a challenge to us. Every time we take of that bread and drink of that cup, we rightly are humbled as we do that, because in the light of such love toward us, well, what are we doing in response to that? And therefore self-examination is necessary, and Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 11. It sounds absolute mayhem that was taking place then during the context of the communion service, and no wonder he has such strong words of censure against them, because here they were behaving in a way which is completely contrary to humility and of quiet reflection upon the Lord's sacrifice for them. This madhouse of everybody grabbing what they could and completely contrary to the whole spirit of the Christian faith. It prompts desires for holiness. We see how much the Lord loved us, and we realize that we must observe a careful life for him and show ourselves to be his disciples in holiness as we walk with him. It's a good time for recommitting ourselves, that there in the response to what God has done for us, we resolve to live for him and to do with all the zeal that we can, God helping us to do his bidding and his will. There's also a sort of supernatural power in communion. And well, here one has to be careful in the language one uses, but it is what is called a means of grace. And because all the different means of grace God has given to us are there to also confer blessing upon us in obedience, as in baptism, as in doing in prayer as we're bidden to do, there is grace given. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, at least in the spirit of the scripture there, how frequently, well, that is left in, to an extent to our tradition and custom in that, but as we observe communion, there is blessing to us. Not necessarily meaning that right there and then we're necessarily filled with a knowledge of God, though wonderful it would be if that were so, but that in our Christian lives, because we have set our hearts upon obeying his ordinances and following in what he has given to us, there will be grace given. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, here somewhat wordily, but let me read it to you anyway, because it says it's very carefully and in very guarded, but not too restrictive terms. It says, "Do then also, in communion inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not calmly and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, and yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." What they're doing there is guarding against the Roman Catholic interpretation, which would say that Christ is literally present in the bread and in the wine, his body literally so, and his blood literally so. But now they're saying that while that is not true, Christ is present to us in communion and in observing it, and that thereby he communicates his grace to us. Just as the Old Testament has this part that is Godward, there is also that part which is expressive of our unity together as believers. That we have been saved individually, that is true, but we live out that knowledge in a corporate sense as a body of the Lord's people. That's why communion isn't something that you just do individually at home, or one or two people do. You do it in the context of the public gathering of God's people. That it is there that we express that common bond, that unity together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And we express the fact there that we belong to Christ together by eating together. We share together. It's something that we all do there in the presence of one another. As the bread is brought round to us and the cup is shared by us, we are saying that we are sharing together in all of the benefits that Christ has brought to us. We are one body because of him, and we all look to him. I said that in the history of the church, there have been various understandings of communion that have been somewhat at variance to that. And the Westminster Confession was careful to guard against some of those excessive errors, while at the same time not denying that there is blessing in observing communion. Richard Baxter, Puritan writer again, said, "Nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ, and nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this holy sacrament." And there must be some truth in that, because in observing this, that which Christ has ordained, we undoubtedly spiritually will be the poorer if we do not observe that ordinance. Just as there's blessing in baptism, and those Christians, for whatever reason, don't believe in baptism or believe as baptism, I sense, and would imagine, are losing some benefit by not being baptized. Well, similarly, by observing communion, there is benefit, spiritual benefit, that flows to us. But in this, one has to guard against seeing, as the Roman Catholic Church has done in the past and still does today, that Christ offers himself again and again and again during communion. That whenever upon the altar the bread, the host is there, and the priest pronounces the particular words that he does, then miraculously the bread that you see is actually none other than the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wine that is there symbolizing his blood becomes nothing other than literally his blood once more. Because, of course, the teaching there is that Christ has to offer himself again and again and again. That it isn't a finished sacrifice and we have to partake every time we come to the Mass or Communion. We have to partake of the benefits of his sacrifice again and again and again. And if we don't do that, then our kind of amount of grace begins to disappear and disappear, and it can then reach the critical zone whereby we have no grace at all. And so that's why again and again people have to go to the Mass in order to partake of his sacrifice, which it is believed happens every time he is offered there in the bread and in the wine upon the altar. Which, of course, as we were learning a few weeks ago, or a few months ago it is now, when we had our friends speaking about Bible truth and Roman Catholicism, is not a biblical teaching at all, because it then completely undercuts what Christ did and his finished work upon Calvary. And it says, in effect, that if you want to be saved, you've got to keep coming to the Mass, and indeed, beyond that, got to do a host of other things as well, if you're ever going to get to heaven. Hebrews tells us this, yet he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all being those key words there, that communion is not another offering up of Christ. We don't have him literally present to us in his body and his blood, but these things represent his body and represent his blood. They're not literally those things. And that doctrine is called in the Roman Catholic Church transubstantiation, which you may or may not have heard of, and quite a mouthful it is indeed. But what that is saying there is that though you may think this looks like bread, though you may think this looks like and indeed tastes like wine, it isn't. The essential property of this has changed, and while the outward things, the incidentals as they call it in the theological language, while those things remain the same, yes, okay, it looks like bread, yes, okay, it looks like wine, they say, no, it isn't though, it's nevertheless been changed in its essence to become the very flesh of Christ and the very blood of Christ. Well, we believe, no, he offered himself up once for all. His glorified person is now in heaven. He doesn't come down to earth to be upon all these altars that every Sunday and every other day of the week are having masses offered up on them. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9 and verse 28. It's just really by way of digression. If you read how in times past, so many miracles were ascribed to the power and efficacy of touching the communion bread or the communion wine, that some visionaries believe that they saw the bread literally become sort of, don't want to be too gory, but you know, literally a flesh that was heaving away there upon the communion table, and all sorts of bizarre and outlandish things. And various people that lay sick at home had the communion bread brought to them and touched them, and they would then be, you know, extraordinarily and miraculously healed. And, you know, you think, well, we hear this still today in other contexts, but these same sort of strange and bizarre kinds of activities that surrounding certain spiritual acts and duties. But we believe none of those things there. This is not what the scriptures teach us. But what they do teach us is simple and straightforward enough. And in observing this, there is blessing, because what it is saying, in closing, is that Christ is our foundation. It's saying we are observing a meal here that shows that Christ and him crucified is the foundation of all spiritual good that we have. We believe it secured our salvation. We believe he is strengthening us still by grace. And we believe that he will continue to do that until the very day that we die, or until he comes to take us to himself. We're proclaiming his death till he comes, and we, each of us, are then taken up and translated into the glory of heaven. Christ is our foundation. We can have no other. Otherwise, we're not worthy of the name of a church. We have not Christ, the Christ of Scripture, as the undergirding principle of all of our life together as God's people. Communion, and indeed baptism, are a way to us to remind us and to keep us always upon those essential and basic elementary things of our faith, that we may never stray and err and thereby bring disaster upon ourselves. No, no, having communion, the centre of our life as Christians, helps to keep us as a Christ-centred people. Amen.